Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the word of truth and that you've given it to us in such a way that we know that it is accurate and it reveals your mind. It reveals what you want us to know. And we pray that we will learn to not only accept your truth, believe it, and depend upon it. But we pray that you'll guide our lives by your word as well. So bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've talked about the Old Testament scriptures, and now I want to talk about the New. It's the same kind of story, but in a different way. So this is, what I want you to know is that green. I always say green when I mean blue, but I know what blue looks like, and I know what green looks like, but it's a weird thing. The Greek line that goes across the top is to indicate that everything on this chart that happens underneath that blue line is in Greek. So we're talking about the original language. And that's important to understand. So, and then we're going to talk about the translation of that into English. So we have the original language. Everything here is original language. This part will be the English part. So you have the original manuscripts, and then the copies of those manuscripts, and then by the formation I'm talking about where you come and you say, well, there are 27 books in the New Testament. And then the collections are gathering those 27 books into one book. And then that one book is translated into, well, for us, it's translated into English, translated into German, translated into all the languages of the world. So, we said as far as the original manuscripts are concerned, we have none of them. And that makes sense because the material that people were writing on is not able to last that long. So, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, we have 20,000 plus manuscripts, which is just amazing. It's not amazing when you think that the church was very zealous for the truth and wanted to make sure they preserved the manuscripts, so they were copied and copied and copied and over again. That's not amazing. But in comparison to any other historic book, that is totally amazing. So it is the most verified historical book, period. And the collection is you collect these manuscripts. There's individual manuscripts, and they're determined to be 27 books of the Bible. And that is determined by usage in the church. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. Excuse me. But it's very difficult for us when we talk about this whole process because we're used to carrying our Bibles. We're used to being up here. When you look at church history, this happens in the past, you know, progressively speaking, in the last 400 years. You have the printing, well, past 500 years. But not everybody was able to afford a Bible. I mean, so the idea of actually, once when they started printing these Bibles, they were very expensive because they printed them by putting every letter on a little slide and sliding it in place, and it's reverse. So, I mean, it's a very complicated process. And then they'd copy these things. It might, you know, when they first printed the first Latin Vulgate, it took them like 3 years to print. And it was, you know, you'd have to be wealthy to be able to afford one even back then. So it's very hard for us to go back in time and think about the first 1,500 years when people really didn't have access to the text of Scripture. That's why it's so amazing for us as Christians today to be able to hold a Bible in our hands. And the collections that then are, when you come and you're able to, you're still talking about, this is all Greek as far as the manuscripts are concerned. And this is takes you up to the time of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. And it was Erasmus who put together the first Greek New Testament. And that's the first time you have a book that is printed. And they had the printing press, one of the one of the technological wonders that helped facilitate the Great Reformation was the printing press. And humanly speaking, you couldn't really have a Reformation without the printing press, because that was when people were able to read a Bible and then to have a Bible in their own hands. And then they say, well, I want to read what the Bible has to say about the Pope. And they read through and they say, well, there's nothing in here about the Pope. Well, I want to read what it says about purgatory. Well, there's nothing about purgatory. And so when people were able to read their Bibles, then they started to think critically, and they said, well, where are we getting all this? And, you know, why are we as a church behaving as we are? And what does it say about faith and works? And so there's a lot of you know, people able to look at the truth themselves. You know, we would think the same thing. You know, if you go to church and the only thing you know about Christianity is what you're told. So the priest tells you what you need to know. And if you ask a question and he doesn't know the answer, then he would say something like, well, you don't need to know. It's not really important. Don't worry about it. So it's kind of like, I kind of like to worry about it. You know, I mean, I'd kind of like to know, but there's no way really of going about that. So this is process that goes on. And then the translation, of course, is when you can hold the English Bible in your hand. But if, you know, you can sort of break down the process like this, because the first thing that happens is you have the inspiration of the apostles in writing scripture, mainly the apostles. And so they write these letters and send them to the churches. And the church receives it as an authoritative text. And there are other letters that are also circulated. So the church fathers wrote letters, and the church fathers are after the year 100, but they also wrote letters, and those letters were circulated with the churches as well, but they were never considered to be authoritative. And if you have opportunity, read some of them, like the letters of Clement or someone like that, and they're very interesting, or Justin Martyr, you can read his writings. They just don't read like scripture. They read like a letter. And so you read it and you go, well, that's interesting. It's maybe insightful, and there may be good things that are said in this letter. But, you know, scripture reads in a whole different style. Yes?
When did they start dividing the law? I mean, was that already? You know what I mean? Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, of each chapter.
We'll get to that. But that happens way, okay, way up in the printing. In fact, it happens when they're, you know, printing these, you know, really, you know, you're having this divisions that takes place actually in the Textus Receptus. But I'll tell you when they start putting, and sometimes they get the numbers really right, and sometimes the chapter divisions are not very good. But yeah, that all takes place in this ongoing process. So when you're talking about the copies, again, one of the important thing about this whole process is the accuracy of the copied manuscripts. And, you know, 95 to 98, really, that's probably a low number there, but they're identical. They're just exactly the same. And that's amazing. Then there are 5% variant readings. And I've said, just like with the Old Testament, some of those variant readings are very easy to resolve. It's like a spelling error. But the scribes were very careful, and there are not very many spelling errors, or, you know, sometimes there's a double word, but they not only copied them, but they reread them, and so they tried to be very, very careful. But again, paper and what you're writing on is very expensive, so, you know, they may have made a mistake or something and just left it there because of that, for, you know, that reason. But there are these variant readings, and another very common variant reading, and I'll show you some of these variant readings when we get there. But to take one part of scripture from one part and bring it over to this part, for example, it'll say, and by the cross you are saved. And then in other passages in Ephesians, you go to Colossians or wherever else, and by the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they take the blood of Jesus Christ from that statement and they put it over here. So then it's really, they had such a high view of Scripture that they might be tempted to take a part and put it here, but they wouldn't just make it up. So that's another one that you kind of look at and you say, well, it's here and here, and it probably was taken from these manuscripts. So the people give their lives to this, you know, going through and dealing with the variant readings, which would drive me crazy. But there's a real science that is has been established about that whole process, which I will explain. There's two ways of determining. And the first way that people determined the text was, and I'll just put this on now, is the majority text. So they say, take for example John 3:16, and say, for God so loved the world. And then you have, let's say, and God so loved the world. So you have a variant reading. And so you have, you know, 9,000 manuscripts of John, 9,000 some manuscripts that say four, and you have 7,000 manuscripts that say and. Well, if you're a critic, and the early critics did the majority text, and they would say, we're going with this reading, because chances are it's copied. The fact that there's more of them would indicate that this is the correct reading of the text. So they would go with the 9,000. That's the majority text. And the problem is, well, there's a problem with all of these, but the problem with that is that Erasmus, when he first put together the first Greek New Testament here, he did so with about, I think it's about 6 or 7 Greek manuscripts that he had. And so 6 or 7 makes this a little bit kind of difficult. I mean, you're going with 6 manuscripts. Maybe you just got 6 from the wrong place or 6 from the right place or something. But he still, that's what he did when he came across some kind of a mistake. It would be more like 4 and 2 or whatever, that kind of, or 5 and 1, depending upon how many manuscripts. He only had a handful of manuscripts because that's all that he had. But that's the way the majority text looks at it. When you come to the 1800s, you come to the German higher critics, and they said, we can do better. And they have what is called the critical text. And they said, we can sort of apply a little bit more science to this whole procedure, because in the whole of the Roman and Greek Empire, when you have, this is going to be a really weird drawing, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Can you go with me on this? I guess there's Rome or something like that, but anyway, you know, there's sort of a great divide, and this is the Latin world, and this is the Greek world. And so as time went on, this is the language of the scholars. This is the language of the scholars. So if you're in this part of the world, you're still in this Greek world. If you went to church over here, the Bible would be read in Greek. So they would read the Greek manuscripts. Early on, there was some translation into Latin, and so the scholars spoke Latin. This is very convenient, because if you have scholars from German who speak German or speak French or speak Italian or speak English, they can all speak the same language when they speak Latin together. So they get together and they write manuscripts, and they have their meetings, and they have their meetings in Latin. Well, they don't do that anymore, but that's kind of as a convenient thing. I think when we were first at David Douglas, or at least when my brothers were at David Douglas, they had a Latin class, but I don't think they did when we were there. So they taught, and you could take Latin. But it's a dead language, but it was always sort of a dead language. It's a scholarly language. And so most of the manuscripts are in this area of the world. So then in Greece and down all the way in Egypt and all over this part of the world up into Russia and all the rest. And what shoved these manuscripts was Islam. And so when Scholasticism was going on in the days shortly before Luther and some of those years, the fear of Islam and the persecution drove the Christians to come. And when they came, they brought their Greek manuscripts. And the Greek manuscripts then came into this area, which was known for the Latin, and so it's known for Latin. And so the scholars then were able to take these Greek manuscripts, which is what Erasmus did, is he found these Greek manuscripts, he put them together, and he formed a Greek text. Because the Bible originally was written in Greek, and so that's why even to this day, the most of the manuscripts are late manuscripts, and they come from this area of the world. So, what these scholars said is because these manuscripts are mainly late manuscripts, meaning the past, 600, 700 years, that would be late. And they said, so we're going to look and we're going to think, we're going to try to find the earliest. We're going to find early manuscripts. Yes.
You'd write it in Greek. You wouldn't write it in Hebrew.
No, all the New Testament is written in Greek. Okay. The whole of the New Testament is written in Greek. All the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So it's all written in Greek because when the Romans took over the Greek Empire, the Greek philosophers and the Greek wisdom literature was the language that the initially the Roman Empire took and accepted. So everything, the scholarly language was Greek. And so they conquered the Greeks and took their language and took their scholarly language because they were more scholarly than the Romans. But this was was a transition with the Latin. But these manuscripts, so they said we want to find the early manuscripts. Furthermore, it's more likely that somebody would change a difficult reading into an easier reading than an easier reading into a difficult one. I mean, you're going to try to... So they say, well, let's go with the difficult. The early readings, the difficult readings have a preference. And they just say, we can be more... we can look at some of these and they say, well, maybe you just have... these later documents which were copied, maybe the scribes, there's just tons and tons of these later documents, whereas the early ones might be more accurate. And so they came up with this critical text. The problem is that these guys were theological liberals. So when people were talking about, the translations based upon the critical text, they were very suspicious of that. And in fact, some of them were not even Christians. They were just scholars. They were dealing with scholarly with the text, trying to address it. And what's interesting is this. I got to stand in front of that speaker; it'll go off. This translation is the basis for the Geneva Bible and Luther's Bible. And the King James and the New King James. And all of the modern translations are from the American Standard Version, which was one in about the 1900s. And most all of the translations come, from that. Most all of the, you mentioned, and I'll put a list of all these up here in just a few minutes. But all the other are from this critical text. And I'm going to show you a copy of the majority text. I'm going to show you a copy of the critical text, and I want you to see what it looks like. And, you know, these, that when they did the New King James Version, they didn't just change the these and the thous. It was a complete translation. And they took the old English words out, but they based it upon the majority text. And people, they just think, when they think, oh, you have the New King James, that was just taking the old King James and taking the listeth and cometh and all these, you know, words that are, we don't use and speak that way anymore, and just smooth it out and put it in better English. That's not it. They went back to the majority text, and the majority text, all these texts are being reevaluated, and there are different versions that come out all the time, because there's more research that is done and there's more manuscripts that are found. So this is an ongoing process. But the early translations were all, you know, from this. And the earliest one translation is, when you get to the translations, the earliest one was Wycliffe, and that was really taken from the Latin Vulgate. But we'll talk about that in just a minute as well. So when people don't really understand that, and when in church here, I like to use this translation, and I like to use the New American Standard. And I like to use both of them. And the reason why I like to use both of them is I can kind of see merit to both of these, the way in which these, you know, are established. And there's some people who are, you know, just, they say the only Bible is the King James Bible. And what they're really saying is that this King James Bible settled all these textual issues. So this settled matters, and this is, and you're running to people who call themselves King James only people. And they're saying, this is it. This settles all of the difficulties on this, because we know, because this is the most accurate text. And the King James Version and the New King James Version are really very literal. They're very good translations. I don't have any problem with either one of those translations. And I don't really have a problem with this, but I like to use this because it's my way of saying there's rhyme and reason for both of these ways of coming about the text. So and I'll put this up so you can see it and a little clearer on this thing. Any questions about that? Because that's important to understand that. And I know it's kind of overwhelming when you look at that, but when you're talking about all of these translations, what you're really talking about are these two. This is the important issue down here, because you've got 95% of this is identical. So then you have the challenge of translating it into English, which is a challenge. But at the same time, you have these variant readings. But the difference between this view and this view is the variant readings. How you address the variant readings. That's it. Because 95% of the text is identically the same. So, and that's a fantastic number. And furthermore, let me just say, you can take all these variant readings and take the text and throw it all out the window and say, okay, I'm just not going to mess with that at all. And I'm just going to have some blank spaces in my Bible. And you can do that, and what people will say about that is, there is no Bible, major Bible doctrine, there's no Bible doctrine period that is based upon any of those variant readings. So, you know, the biggest two places on that is the end of Mark. You'll notice in your Bible, if you look at the last, I don't know how many verses in the end of Mark, and that is a variant reading. And the other variant reading is when Jesus Christ was talking, and the woman was taken in adultery, and she was brought to him. And the first part of John, I can't remember what that is, John chapter 9 or something like that in there. The woman taken in adultery. It's the first part of the chapter. It's the light of the world, so it's got to be 8 or 9 in there. But that also is a textual, in some of the early manuscripts, or in some of the manuscripts, it's not there. But most, none of these groups are really, what they usually do is they say, it's not there, but they include it anyway. They just say, the early manuscripts don't really have this passage, but they all translate it and put it in there. And the same thing with the ending in Mark. So if you look at the New American Standard and your Bible in the New American Standard, it'll say the critical text doesn't have this. You want to say something?
So what about, I know that mainly it's the English translations that we have such a wide variety of, but what about all the other, to us, foreign languages that they maybe only have one or two translations? Do they tend to follow just the majority text or just the critical text?
I can't answer that. I can answer it for German. Because I'm sure that the New American Standard and some of these other ones have been recently translated into German. But I don't know the answer to that. I know that Luther was looking, the only thing he had was this. So he had to translate that and the Geneva Bible, the Swiss Reformers, and Tyndale. I think all of that is pretty much, the critical text is later. So it would depend on whether they could sell Bibles, because usually it has to do with money, and selling, it's ministry too, I'm sure, but, the people who print Bibles, that's what you're talking about. But I don't know. I don't know how, some of the policy of some of the translator and the Bibles, they don't, New American Standard was pretty, holding on to their translation. But I don't know. I don't know, Chinese or Japanese and how, I know that Tim Huggins seems to think that the Japanese Bible is pretty much from the King James type translating. Is that what you're asking? I don't really know the answer to that. Okay, so let's talk about the process a little bit. The first, what you have in terms of the use and the preservation of these manuscripts, and we talked about this, so we'll move quickly through here. But you have the inspiration of Scripture and these original manuscripts, and they were all written during the first century. So the whole of Scripture was written by the apostles or by those who were with the apostles. The manuscripts were copied in the churches, and the main churches at the very beginning were these five churches. In Jerusalem, in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, in Alexandria, Egypt, in Rome, and in Constantinople. Those were the main churches. But there were churches in Philippi, and Ephesus, and in Colossae, and all over the place. So you have churches that are there, but these five became sort of the big churches, the most influential ones. And they were copied in all of the churches. I mean, if you had opportunity as a church to get a hold of a copy of the Ephesians epistle, one of the things you would want to do before you pass that on to the next church is make sure you had a copy of that. And I'm quite sure, as I said before, that church services would be the reading of the text of Scripture. And perhaps those people who would then give an explanation at times and teach about that, much like what we do in churches today. But the reading of Scripture, people would just love to hear the reading of the text of Scripture because they didn't have Bibles. And you think about that, it's that way for, 1,500 years. And that's just totally amazing. I can't think about that because I like to read my Bible and I like to read my Bible at home. And it's just a wonderful thing. Somebody says, well, what do you think about such and such to be able to take a Bible and open it up and set it in front of people? But people just didn't have the privilege of doing that. And so it's sort of an amazing process. And again, I just said the manuscripts are recorded in scholarly languages. So in the West, that's Rome, it would be Latin. And in the East, it's Byzantine. And by the way, when you're in Jerusalem, they always talk about Byzantine history, and that relates to this as well as this Eastern history. So you have these manuscripts, and you have the churches, and you have them copying them in both. And there's a translation when you're translating into the Latin, because none of them were originally written in Latin. So there's some old Latin manuscripts, and in, well, we'll talk about when we get there, but Jerome is the one who put it together, was told by the Pope to put all these manuscripts together in one Bible, and you have the Latin Vulgate. again, the criteria for accepting the manuscripts is important to note, and because one of the main questions that was asked was this written by an apostle? Because they wanted to have an authoritative witness, just like in the Old Testament, they would say, has this been written by a prophet? And in the New Testament, they want to make sure this was written by an apostle, one who was walking with the Lord and knew the Lord. So that was a significant question. The other was this document received as authoritative by the whole church? So it was necessary for it to be received by all the churches. So if there was a document that somebody said, well, we think this is an important document, but none of the other churches said it was important, then it wouldn't have been regarded as being a part of the text of Scripture. So, but that and the word Catholic, it means universal. If it was a universally accepted, and most of the texts were universally accepted, you do come to time, you know, when Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw, because he didn't really like it, because James chapter 2 kind of makes some difficult statements with reference to justification by faith alone. And so Luther didn't like that, so he called it an epistle of straw, but he still put it in his New Testament. But he didn't favor that. He didn't like that epistle as much. You were going to say something?
Yeah, when you said whole churches, are you referring back to your
Jerusalem, the Antioch? Yeah, them and everywhere else. It had to be all the churches. You know, it would just be... And those... yeah... No pressure there, but you know the churches would either receive it or not receive it. But I mean, they just, you know, that part wasn't exactly a problem, because most of them, and again, when you read the text of Scripture in contrast to the other style of writing during that day, it just reads authoritatively. I guess that's the best way of saying it. There's a sense about it that is just sort of a little bit overwhelming. The other part is, what is it? Was the doctrine recognized as having right doctrine? And was the doctrine accompanied with spiritual and moral effects? And, you know, when you're talking about guys, remember the? I'm not gonna remember the. Maybe I wrote it down here, but. The movie that came out, what was the movie called?
What was it about?
About the fall, they found the Gospel of Thomas or something like that. It was the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
You guys remember the Da Vinci Code? Thank you for remembering that for me. It's in there somewhere, it comes up. But the Da Vinci Code was based on the fact that we found another Gospel. And they wanted to say we found another Gospel, but they didn't really find another Gospel, they just found another copy of one of the ones that they've had along. But there were Gnostic writings. The Gnostics came along, second and third, century, and they had Gnostic writings, and their idea was, if you really want to become a true Christian, we have additional writings that you need to know. We will give you the secret of what it is to be a true Christian. And so there are these Gnostic writings, and you can look them up on the internet, you can read them well, but the Da Vinci Code was based upon a Gnostic writing. But I can just read a couple of, you know, the Gospel of Thomas is a collection of statements, and I'm reading some of the silly ones, but this is the kind of strange thing. But supposedly, verse number seven of the Gospel of Thomas is, Jesus said, "Lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion still will become human." I doubt Jesus said that. I mean, that's just kind of weird. And then in the same Thomas, this Gnostic writings that were the famous statements supposedly that Jesus said, Simon Peter said to them, make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. Jesus said, look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, you read that and you go, you would have to be a pretty weird Gnostic to believe something like that. But it's just a whole series of these one-line statements, supposedly that Jesus and the apostles said. And these Gnostic writings were always considered to be heresy. And that's why when the Da Vinci Code came out, it's like, we found another gospel. This is big time news stuff and all the rest of that stuff. And it's just, it wasn't. It's just, they just found another copy and then they wrote a story around the whole, of this Gnostic writing. But there were other writings, I'm just simply saying there were other writings that were circulated and other writings that were circulated and supposedly authoritative. But they were not received by the churches. I mean, the people read the stuff like this and they go, no, that's not what, and even just reading that, that doesn't read like your Bible reads. I mean, you read, you know, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be begotten again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, and then you read, Mary, make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. I mean, I just like, it just doesn't read the same. You know, it doesn't have this authoritative sense to the whole thing. So,
Gary, do you think that the Islamic, the Quran, it could almost be like that?
It's like that, and it's verses like that, a number of verses. It's read like that. And but the Quran always is the prophet's writing about God, and that's the big difference of the Quran is it's about God, whereas the Bible says this is God communicating his truth to us. So I would expect that his reading to be authoritative. When Jesus Christ taught and the multitudes heard him, they said, nobody talks like this. And I can assure you that nobody, you know, that nobody preaches like Jesus preached. Because when I preach, there are times when I preach and I say, now, in this text, I'm not quite sure what it means. I think it means this. And there, let me just tell you, there are several possibilities of the way this text has been, you know, Jesus didn't say that. He said, this is what the truth is, and this is what the text means, and this is what the Bible means. He'd quote from the Old Testament scripture, and he'd say, this is, and this is what it means. And he spoke with great authority. And the people recognized that, and they said, he doesn't teach like the Pharisees, and he doesn't teach like the scribes. Because he speaks with this boldness, like he really knows the truth. And I say, yeah, he does know the truth. It's his truth. But that's sort of the way the Bible comes across. When you read the Gnostic writings, it's kind of like frothy kind of stuff. It's just weird stuff. And the stuff that you read and you go, that's not even true. And it's kind of dumb on top of it. But you compare you got to compare this. The document recognizes having right doctrine and was the doctrine accompanied with spiritual and moral effects. In other words, was the effect of it to be guide you in spirituality and to be morally effective in your life? And is it in keeping with the other part of Scripture? I love to say that the Bible is a progressive text. And I'm going to show you a chart that shows the Bible. It looks like this and the different sections of time that come with that. But there's progressive information with reference to the Bible. So in the very beginning, we're told that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel message at the very beginning. So you go along in time and you find out, well, the seed is also going to be a part of a nation. You go here and you find out, Well, the seed is also revealing this law and this great truth, and he's going to save, he's going to be the sacrifice. And then you find out that he's going to be a king. And then Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills all this. So there's a progressive, you learn more. And it's not constant, but it's just, there's more and more that's revealed. But there's not anything here that is denied by what is revealed here. So you want to see consistency. This is just a seed promise. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent. So all I know about salvation is that there's going to be a man who is born who's going to defeat Satan in a great battle. That's all I know. I don't know that the man is the Son of God. I don't know that he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know anything about him. I just know that the seed of the woman, here's God speaking to the serpent, and he says, "You have deceived this woman. The seed of this woman is going to crush your head. And it's going to defeat what you've done here. You've done the wrong thing, and he's coming." So I know he's a he because it says a he, but it's a man. And then it's described as this great battle that takes place, and here's the serpent, and here's this man, and this man comes, and he smashes down on the serpent's head. And in doing so, his heel is bruised. So he's injured, or there's something happens to him that... And this whole battle that takes place is at the cross. And it's at the cross where Jesus Christ comes and he smashes the serpent's head, but he dies upon the cross. He's bruised. And he's raised from the dead and he's victorious and this great battle is won. But that's where this battle is fought. So when I get up here, I know his name is Jesus. I don't know what his name is here. But I do know that if it promised that there was a seed and you come here and there's five messiahs, that would be a problem. That would be a problem with this text. So you say you got five messiahs, you can pick your own messiah. Well, that's not what this says. It says there's going to be one battle, there's going to be one seed, he's going to crush the serpent's head. And so for the whole first 1,000 years, you're looking for this seed of the woman. And the gospel message is the seed of the woman is coming. So I think Adam expected that it might be Cain or Abel or Seth. And Abraham expected it was going to be Isaac. I would. I think it's going to be Isaac has got to be the seed because God renewed the seed promise to Abraham. So you know, there's progress, but there's consistency. And that's what this right doctrine, orthodox doctrine, is it in keeping with what was said before? Because if you have God revealing the Bible and he says something here and now he's talking about lions and being eaten by lions and lions eating, you know, and all that stuff, that's not consistent with what God has revealed previously with reference to what the Christian life is and how to live as a Christian. Yeah.
Instead of, he was giving them hope.
And yeah.
RV,
right. And he was saying, and he was even criticizing. I think that the disciples were always shocked when Jesus criticized the Pharisees.
Right, because that was the only.
They're the good guys. I mean, they're trying to keep the law. But what Jesus was saying is, well, these men are not only trying to keep the law, but they're trying to say that you're saved by keeping the law. And that's why they killed Jesus Christ, because they didn't need a Messiah. They were saving themselves, thank you very much. So, according to at least what they were thinking. So, we're going to talk about this when we come back. We need to stop, get a cup of coffee or something, because I know this is very technical stuff. It's kind of hard to stay plugged in, but if you get the big picture, that's all I'm, you know, trying to make you see. And what I really want you, when I'm done with this, is to be confident that when you hold your Bible in your hand, even when you hold your English Bible in your hand, you have the Word of God. Yes. Yes.
From high school, we ask for a favorite scripture. Sometimes I'll take three different Bibles, and the one they use is cool. And they, this doesn't sound like the same verse.
Right.
I have to say there are some very strong distinctions between.
And we'll get to that, because that has to do with the English translation and how you go about translating. And I'll show you some of the Greek text and how people have translated it. And there's some translations I really don't like very much, but, you know, that they're just not as...
It is really interesting, because I always grew up doing the New American, Standard.
Yeah, New American Standard. That's a pretty accurate and... But we'll talk about that, because the whole... When you go to translate, I keep on saying we need to stop, and we don't stop, but that's okay. But when we go to translate, this is the hard part of translating, is you have the Greek here. This is the Greek text, and you're translating it into English. And so the question is, do you want to be really closer to this or closer to this? Because if you get really close, you can't do a transliteration. You can't do word for word, because the word order is all mixed up. The Greeks didn't read it mixed up. You know, it's like in German, the verb is at the end, mostly. You speak German, so you know. I have my book lost. Ich habe mein Buch verloren. Is that right? So you have the word have. Ich habe my. I have my book verloren. I have my book lost. Yeah. But anyway, the word order is different in German than it is in English. But you should speak more of this than me, because you're fluent in German. But you don't think word order. And when you look at the Greek word order, it's like, oh my goodness, that, you know, it's like jumping all over the place, and you're kind of like, yeah, I'll show you, I'll transliterate some of the Greek statements. You'll go, I don't think that reads very well. So what you do is you say, okay, well then maybe we'll try to be here. When some of the translations try to be here, and the worst translations will try to be way over here, because then they start really smoothing over the Greek, and so you can pretty much about here. I don't really care for those very much at all, because they're just so user English friendly that they say, well, we're just going to translate the idea and not the words. And when you start doing that, then that gets really kind of sketchy for me. So, but translations, this whole thing is a whole nother thing than what we're talking about in terms of the manuscripts and how you collect the manuscripts. But we'll get there, because it's kind of fun and interesting to see. So don't bail out on me. I know this is kind of... All right. The process for accepting the manuscripts. And this is the process in time. We've already talked about the process. But first, these individual documents are just circulated among the churches. From 70 to about 170. So you got individual documents circulating around, being copied, circulating. From about 170 to 303, these documents were regarded by scripture by the churches. And the only thing I want you to know about the decision about which books of the Bible are included in scripture is that it was decided by church usage. The churches decided. Sometimes you'll hear people making the statements that it was settled by the king or the emperor or the pope. But it was really the churches making that decision, and it was made by their usage and by the books that they copied and the books that they kept. And then individual documents were formally identified by church councils. And we've talked about this a little bit. You know, we were over there saying that there were times when a great heresy would be taught. And so when a great heresy was taught, the churches would gather, and they would gather maybe in Ephesus or in some place, and you'd have this church council that would take place. And one of the things that they would do with this church council is the first thing is they would say, what documents of Scripture do we have? And so they would say, well, we have Matthew, we have Luke, we have John, we have Acts, Romans, we have Galatians, we have Ephesians and Colossians. And so they would just write. So these church councils, they'd say, okay, we're going to gather together. The elders are going to come together. They might come together for a month or several months. And the first thing they would do is they would say, what are the texts that we have? And they'd write down the texts. So you begin to have lists of the books of the Bible. And then they would say, now these are the books of the Bible that we use to deal with this issue. Maybe it was the deity of Christ or the humanity or the Trinity. All those things were questioned early on. And there were people saying that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He was like the Son of God. And there was Athanasius, went into exile like six or seven times over one Greek letter. And there's one Greek letter that you put in a word that changes the word exact to like, similar. So one word says, this is the exact Son of God. This one is similar. And it's just all you do add is one I. And so people say that he went into exile, you know, five times or more for the letter I. But it wasn't the letter I. It was that Jesus Christ is the same substance as God. That he is God. He's not the similar. And Origen was teaching that he was like God, pretty much like God, but he was a man, so he's not exactly God. So that's why when we make statements and we say Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. When you hear that statement, and sometimes they'll say it's perfect God, perfect man, yet without sin, that's a statement that goes all the way back to these church councils. Because they met and they said, and they wrote, then they would write a council statement. And in that council statement, you have statements like that are included. And again, these councils, I said in the Catholic Church, you have the number one authority is the Pope. Number two authority is the councils and the creeds. That's these creeds. These councils met together and they made an authoritative statement for the church. And then the third is the Bible. And Luther came along and said, no, it's not the Pope and it's not the councils and the creeds. These are great statements. He can say nice things. He can say things that are not right. But this alone is our authority. That's what makes you a Protestant rather than a Catholic. But it's just the authoritative of this authority. They always say this is a three-legged stool and the authority, but this is the order of that authority. First the Pope, he's the updated, he's the most current version of the Bible. So what he speaks, when he sits in the throne, he speaks with the authority of Scripture. And it is Scripture. So it's the latest version of the Bible comes out of his mouth when he sits upon the throne and makes a statement. Then the council and creeds are there and then also the Bible. But I'm just saying that's where you start having these lists. And the lists are also, there would be, some of the church fathers wrote to each other and they would write and they would list the books of the Bible. So there's a whole bunch of places where we have lists of the Bible. And pretty soon as you see 27, 27, 27, not 27 listing of the books of the Bible. But that comes really in time.
Is it still current with the Catholic Church pretty much? Because boy, the stuff that the
Pope
is saying is a little frightening.
They still do the same thing. They don't do elders from all the churches, they would have all the cardinals and the bishops would come together and they would have a big council. And they can still do that today. And they can still make this kind of authoritative statement. But there's a battle in the papacy, but of the liberals and conservatives. I mean, everywhere there's this liberal-conservative battle that's taking place, and I always think that, you know, right now the Pope is very liberal, and if I heard that suddenly he dropped dead, I'd sort of wonder what soup he was eating or something, because it's kind of, there's a lot of intrigue that takes place in the, in any time when you have very powerful people in powerful places, so. But yes, they still have the same kind of thing, but they don't really, the Pope tends to be the one, if it was, he was confused on an issue or something, and he might want to call a council, and so they, but the decision to, the decision to have the mass in the language of the people, that was a creed. That was a decision of a group of the church, and they had this reforms that were imposed upon the church. So all that stuff's ongoing. I'm just saying this whole process is, you know, circulating documents, recognizing which ones are in the canon of Scripture, and then having this list and eventually seeing these 27 books listed on a regular basis in terms of these are the ones that are included in the Bible and in Scripture.
It's interesting to me because, you know, we get one letter by Paul to Ephesus. You have to know that he wrote more than one letter. Churches, don't you think? So
yeah.
That's the whole thing, too. They selected the
most. And, you know, what you have to say in that whole process is that God superintends this process of what is included and what was kept. And yeah, I don't, that's hard for me to know whether, you know, it's not like today where you have paper and availability of that to write stuff. So, I mean, it's, you know, the whole thing is really interesting when you think about, you know, how Scripture is really placed finally in our hands. So let me tell you about the first collections. And having said everything's in Greek, I start out by saying one of the first collections is Latin. And this was the Pope commissioned Jerome to put together all of the old Latin manuscripts, which there were many because they translated the Greek into Latin in the Western Church. And so they had a number of those copies, and Jerome used some of those, and he translated some. But in 404 A.D., you have the Latin Vulgate, and that's the first time when you have both the Old Testament and the New Testament in one book. And this would be a handwritten. And I assume this is in the Vatican. But it's handwritten. The whole thing is. So it's because they didn't have the printing press. So I know that. Now, this is the interesting, the early copies of the Greek New Testament. And again, you'll notice it's in the 1500s. There's 21 editions of what comes to be called the Textus Receptus, and this is just says the received text of Scripture. And Erasmus put five editions together. You say, well, why would you have an edition? And I said, for the same reason they continue to have editions today, and that is because they discover more manuscripts. And the more manuscripts they discover, they think they can be a little more accurate with what the text is. But Erasmus in 1516, he just had a handful of manuscripts, and he translated, parts of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, because he didn't have the Greek in the end of Revelation. He didn't have Greek manuscripts, so he translated from Latin to Greek. And he put it in Greek. But I'm going to show you a mistake that he made. And if you have your Bible, and you look at and this is a good example of a textual error. that in terms of the bigger translation of things does not matter. But if you look at, let me see, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. And verse 18 says, and I'm reading from the New King James, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds these to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life, from the holy city, from the things that are written in this book." And there's a little star in my Bible by the word book. And where it says, God shall take away his part from the book of life. And the star goes off to the side and it says, in verse 19, both the critical text and the majority text. And if you, do you have footnotes in your Bible? Any of y'all have footnotes? If you look in your Bible and there's footnotes, you know, my Bible has footnotes, and you'll have in and U and M. In, and in as in Nestle, a land, and U as in the United Bible Society, which are two of the critical texts. And the M is the majority text. And it says none of them have the word book in them. And this is very interesting because this is the translation that Erasmus put in this translation. So he translated book of life. And this is the word that they have zero manuscripts with book in it. Zero manuscripts have the word book. You say, well, where did the book come from? Where did the word book come from? And it came from Erasmus. Erasmus translated from the Latin to the Greek in this part, because this is part that he didn't have Greek manuscripts for, and he wanted to do this full thing. But the word that is in all the manuscripts is the word tree. And if you look at your translation, and if it's based upon the critical text, it's going to say tree. If you have it, this is in the majority text, and this is the United Bible Society and the Nestle Aland. And these two will have the word tree. This has the word book. But it's not in any of the texts at all. So it's like one of the confusing things to me. I don't know why they translate it that way. What's the difference between the book of life and tree of life? Well, this points back to Genesis, and the tree of life is here again, but there's other parts in the Bible that speak of the tree of life being there. So and there's other passages that talk about the book of life, so you have both of those truths. But the only thing you can say is, when he's translating, I think this is a place where Erasmus stopped drinking coffee. And he fell asleep a little bit, because the Latin word for tree is ligno, and the Latin word for book is libro, ligno and libro. And then the same thing is true in Greek. The tree is zulu, and the book is biblu. So somehow, with either one of those languages, he made a mistake. And why? In the King James Bible and the New King James, they just kept going with it. I don't know. I mean, it's one of those weird things. Does it make any difference? No, because if you're excluded from the book of life, it means you're not going to be in heaven. And if you're excluded from the tree of life, it means you're not going to be in heaven. It means the same. Basically, it means the same thing. And for some reason, the translators even kept this, even in the... So what do your Bibles say? What Bibles are you looking at? What is yours, David? What is yours say? You got
NASB, the tree of life.
And I got the King James that says book.
King James says book.
But the Strong's numbering goes to either Biblos or Biblon.
Okay.
That's why I'm a little confused right now.
It is. It's just kind of confusing. And I'm just telling you, you don't have to believe me, but there are zero references to book. I mean, zero manuscripts. There aren't any that say book.
So why does it say Biblos?
Because when Erasmus wrote it, he put book. When Erasmus put this word in, he put in the word Biblu. He put the word book. So that's the first Greek translation that you've got. And so when you have the second edition, they had more Greek manuscripts. You have this one, they have more Greek manuscripts. You have more and more. This gets to be a more accurate text. Excuse me. It gets more and more accurate as you go over time. But for some reason, that was never changed. And that's why it's interesting in my Bible, this is the majority, this is based upon the majority text. And it still says in the majority, it says there are, I'm just reading the footnotes. It says, N, U, and M say tree. That's all of them. 19 and verse, the last book in the last chapter in the Bible, 22 and verse 19. So what does your Bible read?
It says, and if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life.
Yeah. So most are going to say this. And if you ask me, what do I think it is? I think it's that. I think it's tree of life is the way it should be translated. But I don't know if the King James and the New King James people were just being stubborn and they just said, well, we don't have any evidence for that, but we're just going to go with it anyway. It's one of those interesting things. But you have in Psalm 69 and Philippians 4, Revelation chapter 3 and 13, 17, 20, and 21, you have references to the book of life. So it's there. I mean, it's in the Bible, so. I guess, I don't know. It's sort of fascinating the way that took place. This also, when you look up at this, you know, these translators, these guys were risking their lives. So that's why it says in some of these, you know, that Estine, the translator's name is Estine, but he went by an alias, Stephanus. So, because he didn't want to be known, because you can't, start putting the books out in the hands of the people was contrary to what the church wanted them to do. It's a dangerous thing, this is dangerous, but when you go to taking this and then putting it into the language of the people, that's even more dangerous. Because most in Europe couldn't read this. They didn't know the Greek. So even, you know, Luther and all the reformers had to study Greek and Hebrew to be able to address these books. But they knew that this was what was they were written in. Now let me give you some other things about this just so you'll... Erasmus used several. They don't know exactly how many there were. There were no Greek manuscripts for the last six verses in Revelation 22. It may be, you know, it kind of makes sense that sometimes the manuscript would be broken off and you'd have the last part would be missing. So somehow the part of the Revelation manuscript that he had did not have that last part, so he translated it. This, you asked the question about it. This is the first manuscript in the 1551 that added the verses numbers. So this one. So you have all the way, before this it's just translated as paragraphs, but then you have the chapters and the verse numbers, you know, put in. And it's not until you get to this one that it's, there's an introductory comment that calls this the Textus Receptus. So that mean that identified all these as sort of the Textus Receptus. I have two Greek Bibles. I have a Textus Receptus, and I have, and I'll show you what the pages of those look like, and I have the Greek manuscripts. I have the United Bible Societies. I have both of those. Yes, that would have made, you know, they just said we need to, there's nothing inspired about that. I mean, it's just, so it's just they were dividing up the Bible and...
Because like you say, some of them don't make sense where they...
Right, and there's sometimes where it's definitely, right, and when you outline some of the books, you go, oh, that chapter division is in the wrong place.
Yeah.
And that's okay, I mean, it's... To make that observation, because it's just for convenience, because it's a whole lot easier to say turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 13 and people go, and they know where that is, unless they're my high school students, and then they don't know where that is, so I have to find it for them. But
can you verbally tell us which one you were pointing at for those listening?
The 1551 is the first one that is 1551 is the first one that was they put the verses numbers in, and in, I think I said 1633 was the one that was used the word text. This is the received text, and they were just commenting on it. They weren't trying to make a big deal about it, but it just that's what caught on to name all of these the Textus Receptus. And it was written that this is the Textus Receptus here, which defined all those as that as well. And then...
Do you know what was added in each one of those?
Just more manuscripts. So they'd have more manuscripts to compare. So that would mean that they could make maybe a little better decision on some of the variant readings. It's all about the variant readings, these translations, because these are 95% exactly the same. And that's what's so, you know, weird, but they're trying to clarify that 5%. It seems to be much ado about nothing, but that's really, they want to make it clear. And really, you have maybe 150 to 200 of the variant readings that are difficult. And the difficult ones are when you have a change in tense. When they change, and somebody change it from the present tense to the past tense or something like that. They thought it might be maybe more accurate. And those are harder to note than when you've taken a section from one part of the Bible and put it in a place and move things around. Those are a little easier to figure out. But those are the hard ones when they change that.
Is it, for example, when they think that certain things have already happened, and yet
yes.
Some of us think that it's to come?
Yeah, and you've done that many times when you write, because you write in the present tense, and then you come back and read that and go, oh, I think I should put that in the past tense. I mean, we do that. And so they were, you know, these scholars are writing and they should have copied it just the way it was, but there are some who would be willing to make those kind of changes.
But that makes a big difference in interpretation.
It does in some instances. I mean, but again, whatever they're talking about, like I said, you could take them and just erase all of them, and you just have spots in your Bible where you'd have a blank word here and there. I'll show you that in just a minute. But the majority text... are pretty much made up of the late Byzantine Eastern manuscripts that were brought into Europe, as I said, because of the Islam issue. And it is it's referred to as the majority text or traditional ecclesiastical Constantinopolitan, Antiochian, or Syrian text. It just had a lot of names, but it's for most English people, it's known as the majority text. The critical texts are these two are, and you look at this and you say this starts in 1898. So you're talking about the 1900s for these. Nestle Aland text was, and they looked at this and they said, we're going to give a strong emphasis to two texts that are really early. These are the earliest known texts. This is Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican, and this is Sinaiticus, which was at Mount Sinai, at the place where Mount Sinai. And they found this, and they thought these are early, early translations, and so we're going to give greater emphasis to these. But just because they're early doesn't mean they're accurate. I mean, they can still have, they can be, you know, they may have been, you know, copied and set aside and nobody ever copied them again. And so you got these early documents. So, but they gave greater emphasis upon those because they thought that that was more of an accurate thing to do.
What is that little symbol?
This here? Yeah. Sometimes when you see in the critical text, I'll show you that they identify the manuscripts that support a particular reading. And when they put that little reading, you know, it's talking about Sinaiticus and this is Vaticanus. These are people who put together the Nestle and Aland. These are ones, and the United Bible Societies are just groups that put together these manuscripts.
British, are they English?
Probably English. I'm not sure about Nestle and Aland. I don't know exactly about them, but these are just the two critical texts, and they may be related to the German, higher German critics, because they. The German higher critics always thought they were smarter than everybody else. So, you know, they always looked at America as kind of like the junior church and they're the senior church and they so established things. So a lot of it goes back to the German higher critics. But these texts, you can just see there's 27 editions from 19, first edition 1898, and the 27th edition is 1993. So there's 27 editions of this because they're continually sorting through these manuscripts and making decisions. And I'll if we get there, I'll show you the Bible so you can look at it and see. There are five editions of the United. I have this copy. I don't have this one. I have this copy and I have this copy. But there are five editions. I think they may even have another one, but it's coming or will come. Let me show you. This is the Textus Receptus. This is in Greek. And you'll notice, there are no variant readings. Because they don't list the variant readings, they just do the majority text. And so whatever has the most, they put that word there, and they don't list it as a critical text. So this is very comforting to the soul to read the Textus Receptus, because this is just the text, and you just have to deal with the text. So this is a version of, and this is the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word and the Logos. That's Logos, and the Logos was with God, and God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. And this is John chapter 1. You'll just see it just goes through and lists the books and the end of the book of Acts end of the book of Luke rather, and then John. But let me show you what the critical text looks like and then we'll have to be done. This is the United Bible Society. And you look at this and you go, and I had a friend who became a Christian at University of Arizona. And he took a class on Christian literature, the Bible as Christian literature. And the professor wasn't a Christian. So he said, well, I'm going to go witness to this professor. I mean, he's teaching the Bible. So I'm going to go witness to him. And so he goes to the professor and he says, you know, I'm a Christian. You should be a Christian too, or whatever it is. The professor reaches back and he pulls out this Bible. And he opens up this Bible and he said to this student, who didn't know anything, he said, this is the Bible and this is all the errors in the Bible. and this is the Bible, and this is all of the errors in the Bible. And then he turned and looked at him and he says, how can you believe in a Bible when half of it, and more than half of it, is error? And it's a big fat lie, what he said. Because what this is a footnote. And there's a word here. And there's a word here. Here's the word was. And you have, you go up here and you find this relates to this statement right here, this one little in. And it's a different word order that is given there. And this is was, and it lists the readings, and the first reading is here, and there's the letter A, there's that, you look and you can see the manuscripts, and the manuscripts are numbered that this decision was made, and you come down here, and this is was, and this is is. So the difference between this is was and is in verse number 4, and where you find the footnote where it says number 2, which is right here. And so what they did is they made a decision here, and then they evaluate their decisions right here. You can see the letter A and the letter C, the letter A and A. When they put the letter A, they mean they're sure that that's correct. They're really sure. When they put the letter B, it's like, you know, it's like a grading system, A, B, C, D. I don't know if they have an F, but they have, but it's A, B, C, D. And if they put A, they say, we're really sure that this is it. If they put B, we're pretty sure. If they put C, well, we're kind of sure. We're not really sure. And if they put D's, your guess is as good as ours. So, I mean, but it's all listed. And the thing I like about the critical text is it just lists this. But the professor that said that was lying. Because it's like one little word here. This word is footnoted. And then you have here the same kind of thing. It's just these are two listing. From is and was. And usually it's but I mean, just that's the same, you know, 90% of this text is exactly, 95% of this text is the same thing as the other one. But then you have this one listing all this, and the problem with this is when you have the listing of all of this, it makes people, it's, you know, think, is this really accurate? I mean, what do you got going on here? But this is, all this is doing is telling you the truth. I mean, you may not like the truth, but this is the truth, and it's just saying, okay, here is the phrase, and these are all the manuscripts, and all the writer origin, these people are also known for writing all that, and then you come down and it'll tell you, and here's that letter, and where's the B up there? It should be somewhere in there, right here. So you know that this one and this, or the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are a part of the reading that was chosen. So yeah, you can look at that and, you know, I had professors who were really scholars, and sometimes when I heard them preach, they would say that they disagreed with this and they went with the other reading. But it was always minor. It just didn't really make a huge difference in the text that is given. Now, when I say all this, I don't want you to go away and thinking, the Bible is, you know, has all these errors in them and all the rest of that stuff. I'm just talking about that because the main difference between these two translation groups, and when you come to the translating of Scripture into English, you're either translating from the majority text or the critical text. And all of the modern translations are translated from this critical text. Does that make much of a difference? The answer is no. So then the difference becomes your mode of translating into English and how much, you know, you're going to emphasize English or how you're going to try to be very wooden. And there are people who, and one of the reasons why they came out with the NIV is there were people who said, I don't like the way in which the New American Standard reads. It's really kind of, it's hard to read. I mean, it's literal. It's more of an accurate text. If you're ever doing a Bible study and you want to study the most accurate, you should have several translations in front of you, but you know the most literal would probably be the New American Standard. At the other, but people like to read their Bible, and it's the NIV is really a great reading Bible, and people like to read, and it's just so that's also good. And the NIV is it's a good text too. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to stop there because I think I wrote this for the end, but. The hard part is when we get to the translation stuff. The revelation of the Word of God is by divine inspiration. The acceptance of the books as God's Word was by the church, but God oversees that whole process. In the formation of the authoritative books, you have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and you have the collection of the manuscripts into the canon of Scripture. And what we're going to talk about next time, and I'm going to show you some of the translation issues that are sort of interesting, is how we give these English Bibles. And where they come from. And that part's just sort of interesting. And then we'll move on to what's in the Bible instead of talking about all the translations. But we remember we talked about truth and God reveals the truth. You have the manuscripts and then you open up your Bible and you say, this is what it says. So we're getting to the opening up of Bibles and saying, this is what it says. So any comments, questions that I can't answer? Well, what I really hope is this is an encouragement, and it ought to be an encouragement that we have an accurate text. I mean, if there's ever a text that has really gone over and gone over and gone over and gone over, it's the Bible. And what you have with the critical text and Textus Receptus is you have an accurate text. And it's just... There's no questioning the accuracy of this text, like no other text, like no other text, period. We don't have any of the, I've said before, we don't have any of the original manuscripts from a lot of historic writers.
It's just the fact that it survived.
It is.
Again, the whole stones survive. You know,
yeah.
Ancient ruins that we saw.
Yeah. And God could have had technology where you have copy machines back in the first century if you wanted to, and then we'd have really accurate text, but we have really accurate text now. It's an accurate text that we have. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved the text of Scripture so that we know what you want us to know. And we know the truth, and we know that every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you have preserved your word for us. So we pray your blessing upon us. Help us to be students of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.